Or you could walk civilly. I mean, it's it don't matter. Adults, welcome. Boy, are they. Well, welcome, everybody. My name, for those of you who don't know, who aren't many, unless you've just forgotten, because you're not that interested to begin with, my name is Miles. I'm the lead pastor here, and we have been in a series on dreaming God-sized dreams. It's a thing that I think is missing in our culture widely, and it's something that I think is going to be critical for us as we move into kind of the new era of what God is calling us into here at Northgate. So, super quick summary, in case you've missed one or three of these. The first week I said, hey, the gates of hell are still standing. The New Jerusalem has not descended yet, so we must still be at this. Scripture tells us what the end is. We're not there yet, so let's put our eyes in front and not look to history as much. Let's try to think about the future. Second week, we talked about how children have this interesting ability to just dream. They're creative. They think boldly, and they even make mistakes boldly. As we get older, we forget that you can make mistakes because we think it's super critical and that we should learn something from our future, as Jim just said, those who just ran out of here. There was a week in the middle where Pastor Dave brought a sermon just about having faith and stepping into the plan that God has for you. Last week, I talked to you about just the system that I use to discern what is it God might be asking us to do. And we talked about those lighthouses. Remember these elements? Well, today is kind of what it's all been leading up to, which is this idea that we need to be dreaming big dreams. And I know I've said that a lot. And one thing I want to make sure that we don't miss, that I'm not miscommunicating, is that everybody has to have some giant vision for their lives. For some people, it can be simple. And so if I've put too much pressure on the gas before to say, everybody has to have this individual dream to fix the world, let me just back off of that a little bit and say, no, God's vision for us is that together we'll help serve and love the world, but that individually we don't all have to have some grandiose vision. At the same time that simplicity is something to be happy with, I want to caution us about how similar apathy and contentment look. As a church, we can say, oh, we're just a simple group of people. We're content with how things are. That quickly starts to smell like apathy, which I don't think is one of the characteristics that God is trying to grow in us. So I'm going to start by telling a couple stories. One about a gentleman named William Carey. Does anybody know the name William Carey? Yeah, Uncle Benny does. William Carey was an 18th century believer. He was born in a little one-horse dumpy town in England. A little one-horse dumpy town in England where his mother was a stay-at-home mother. She cooked and cleaned and took care of the children. His father was a schoolmaster, but he was not particularly well-educated. They didn't have a ton of money. They didn't come from much means. As he grew older, he became a cobbler, so he was making shoes in England he was born in 1760, so in the 1770s, 1780s, about the same time that we were fighting for our independence from England, he started his career. He married a woman. They had a child who grew to be 2 years old and then passed away. And this wrecked William Carey to the point where his business wasn't making any money. He actually had just a lot of emotional issues having lost his first son. He met a bunch of Moravians, a bunch of Protestant folk that were missionaries that came through this little one-horse town in England, and he said, oh, there's a much bigger world out there. He became fascinated with international affairs, which is really different in the 1770s because you don't have, like, Twitter and CNN and the 24-hour news cycle. So I don't know how much you can know about international affairs in the 1780s, but he was in England, which is kind of like the springboard for all of that. He became a believer. He became a part of the particular Baptist church. And he had said that in his first ordination exam, which he didn't pass, he's famed for having said, Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. William Carey was called by God to go to India and start missions work. And when he said this to the ordaining body, some dudes stood up and said, what was the exact line? Oh, he said, "You miserable idealist. When God wants to reach the heathens, he'll do it in his own way, in his own time." And William Carey's like, no. It's not going to be like that. So he jumps a ship and he goes to India and he does all these amazing things. This is one of the lines that he says that he's most famous for saying, and I've edited it a little bit. He says, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Trying to be consistent with what we've been saying since January, we don't want to do things for God. We want to do things with God, right? And so I've made this small edit. This isn't scripture, so this is legal. I can do that. So here's some of the things that happened because of William Carey. He goes to India. He has his four children at this point. His wife has a nervous breakdown because she is on the opposite side of the world from everybody they know. I can relate to a little bit of this. Like, we're 2,500 miles away from everybody we know. This has been a little tough. it's a grown-up man's kind of job. It's fun. But he's thousands of miles from anybody he's ever met. Anybody who looks like him, anybody who knows the name of Jesus, anybody who speaks the same language as him. He works tirelessly in India to try to bring Christ to these people. It's 7 years that he works there before he has his first baptism, before anybody even cares about what he's doing. He says, I'm a stranger in a strange land, no Christian friend, a large family with nothing to supply their wants. Well, I have God, and his word is sure. And those are kind of the things that he kept telling himself to keep himself energized and to keep himself focused. Again, this is a not well-educated shoemaker who does these things in India. He translated the entire Bible into six different languages, six different dialects in India. Taught himself all these languages. He translated parts of it into 29 more languages. He introduced steam engines to those people in India. He's a cobbler. he taught the people how to produce paper on their own because paper was really expensive. And if people were going to be learning and reading, they needed some way to make money. He started banks for the poor in India so that the loan sharks weren't able to take advantage of the poor. He started treating lepers with humanity. He started newspapers there. He translated books from the Indian religious classics into English and back. He wrote songs. He planted a dozen schools, one of which is a college that to this day is still training people for ministry. He established libraries. He fought for women's rights. And he abolished a practice that was called widow burning, which is basically when the husband dies, the wife's value is now gone, and on the funeral pyre of the husband, the wife would just do a belly flop onto the fire. And he said, this is not just, this is not what my God wants you folks to be doing. Cobbler in India, told this is nonsense, goes and does all these things, has this incredible legacy, doing the impossible, right? For some people, the impossible really seems impossible. We say that word a lot. But if we open our eyes and we kind of think about who is around us, what kind of impossible things have already happened, we realize we operate in the impossible all the time. The Wright brothers were told it's going to be impossible to fly. If you were supposed to fly, you'd have feathers and wings and hollow bones. You don't have any of those. You're not supposed to fly. Here we are, several years later. Poor Nancy has to fly like 12 times in the next couple days. Keep her in your prayers. She doesn't love it. Cars. It used to take months to get from Ohio to here. We made it out in 4 days, kind of casually driving. Landing on the moon, impossible. How are you ever going to get to them? See, folks, we have computers in our pockets that do math better than the computers that put people on the moon. The impossible is not impossible. We just get sort of bogged down because we look at things with critical eyes and with our past experiences instead of saying, there's a new world out there. The people who change the world, they don't operate in those types of things. Oh, where are these two? So our friend Walt Disney, just speaking about the impossible, says it's kind of fun to do the impossible. That's a nice playful line. Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland, he said, sometimes by breakfast I've believed six things that are impossible. Like, he's just a guy who says, no, I'm going to believe that things can be done differently. I'm not going to limit what we can do. I talked about last week suppressing the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's not what we should be doing. I know I've talked a lot about, since I've been here over the last 10 months, about the impossible things that God has done. I'm going to give you one more, and we're going to talk about a story from Mark 9. This is right after the Transfiguration. So those of you who know that story, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to the top of this mountain, and Jesus turns into this big, bright, white light, and Elijah and Moses appear with him. Peter and James and John are like, what is going on? This is not possible. And they're freaked out. They hear this booming voice from the Lord saying, this is my son. At that point, Moses and Elijah disappear. On their way down the mountain, Jesus says, now don't y'all go telling anybody about this until I've come back, until I've been raised from the dead. And the disciples are like, what do you suppose he meant? Well, stay tuned. At this point, Jesus, James, Peter, John approach the rest of the disciples and this mass of people who have gathered around the disciples asking for help. The father has an epileptic son, and he's constantly tormented by this, what they're calling a demon. The father looks at Jesus and says, help me, teacher. Jesus answered, you faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring him to me, meaning the son. They brought him to him. The spirit saw Jesus, and it immediately threw the boy into a fit. He fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been going on? He said, since he was a child. It's often thrown him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. If you can do anything, help us. Show us compassion. Jesus is a little concerned at this point. Here's a father. Happy Father's Day, by the way. Here's a father who is desperate because his son has been tormented by a demon as long as he's had his son. They've gone to other people. They've gone to the disciples. Nothing. It just seems like they can't break free from this. And he says, if you can, help us. And Jesus looks at him and says, if you can do anything. Jesus is kind of shocked again by people's lack of faith. If I can do anything, do you know who I am? All things are possible for the one who has faith. Now, there are two different ways we look at this if and faith. One, and they both make sense, so pick, or maybe it's both. It could be that Jesus is saying, anything is possible for those who have faith. And he's looking at the disciples, having just criticized them for not being able to do the things that he's been telling them to do. Yeah, if you have faith, disciples, you could do this. It's that active faith, right? Doing things, not passively, but actively living out and using your faith to empower people. Or we get this great line from the Father that makes us think it's the other thing. Yeah, Father, I can do it if you believe in me. But it's such a great line. Let me just unpack the purple a little bit. At that, the boy's father cried out, I have faith. Help my lack of faith. Have you ever been in a situation that's so desperate that somebody says, yeah, I'll do that if you give me, and you're just like, yeah, whatever it is, blah. You just, yes, I agree. Absolutely, whatever you need. I can heal him if you give me his house. Oh, yeah, here's his house. Like, you just kind of blurt out an answer. This father starts there. Yeah, I have faith. But then there's this moment of like raw, honest authenticity where the father's also like in front of all these people, looks at Jesus and says, but also help my lack of faith. all of us either are there or have been in that spot where you have that moment of, yep, I have faith, Jesus, but at the same time, not all the way, right? There's a beautiful sort of honesty wrapped up in this. And so I want you to know that I understand this tension of having faith. Yes, you have it, and no, you don't. And that's okay. He then goes on, noticing that the crowd has surged together, Jesus spoke harshly with the unclean spirit. Mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. After screaming and shaking the boy horribly, this spirit came out. The boy seemed to be dead. In fact, several people said that he was, but... I've told you since I've been here the things that Jesus has done, the things that God has done that have been impossible. So I'm not going to reread that list. But those are all things that he has done in the past. I want to tell you what Jesus thinks of the impossible, sort of his promises that we get straight from Scripture, lest you think that he's done doing the miraculous. In Matthew 19, we read, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In Luke, he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm, which is an Old Testament metaphor for power. Nothing is too hard for you. In Genesis, the very first book, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This is when Abraham says, oh, I can't have a son through her. She's barren. And God's like, hang tight. Isaiah, behold, the Lord's hand has not shortened, that same metaphor, that it cannot save. His ear is not dull, that it cannot hear. Philippians, I can do all things. You see, like this, we know all these scriptures. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He who has the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. We know all these verses, but they somehow have become cliches to many of us. Folks, God is in the business of doing the impossible. And not like isolated cases, not snapshots of the impossible. But when he does the impossible, it transforms the life of those people around him. The first sermon I preached here, I talked about the woman with the issue of blood. That woman's life was forever different. This son and father, who was just healed, and the father, their life is now forever different. He doesn't change moments. He changes paradigms, perspectives. He changes the way people see the world. If God is in the business of the impossible, then the question is, what are we as his body in the business of doing? And there are three reasons that the church exists. One is to honor and glorify God. That's why we worship. That's why we read Scripture. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we're grateful for the things that he's given us. That's why we count our blessings. We recognize them because we want to give God, the God of the impossible, we want to give glory and honor. Secondly, to encourage the saints. That's us. That's why we meet. That's why we don't just sing songs in our car by ourselves, but we sing songs to God here. And we raise our hands, and we dance, and we weep. That's why people come to my house on Wednesday evenings, so we can get a little bit more saint encouragement. We can have a little bit more community and fellowship together. And then we are to love the lost. Two of these, Northgate is really good at. We could give letter grades, but we won't do that. We're really good at two of these, right? Pass, at least. One of these we're not. There's a section in Revelation those of you who know Scripture, I don't often point people to Revelation because it's a tricky book. And so it's one of those books that I say, don't read it on your own. Like, get some training wheels, because it's just written a little differently. So you can get some real trippy conclusions. But I would recommend this week, spend some time looking at Revelation 2 and 3. This is where John, who's on this island of Patmos, is sort of slain in the spirit, and he has these visions of Jesus speaking, and he has a message for each of these seven different churches. To the church of Ephesus, he says, you've forgotten me. Your first love, you've forgotten why you get together. You gather because of Christ. And they had deviated from that. The church at Smyrna, he says, you guys haven't necessarily done anything wrong yet, but strap on your work boots, because it's going to get messy here in a hot second. It is just, you've got some turmoil that is coming. It's going to get tough. Pergamum, he criticizes for being compromising. Look, I told you how this works. I told you who I am. I showed you who I am. How are we watering down the nature of Christ, the nature of your Father? How are you coming to those conclusions? The T word, Tyrannia, they're following what in that city is considered just a, they're calling her a prophetess, but she is not a prophetess. She is a woman who is, they're calling her a Jezebel. She's intentionally trying to steer people away from the gospel, but she's compelling. Sardis is a church that had great reputation. Historically, they had done wonderful things. The church is full of people, but they're not doing anything anymore. They're dead. They gather, but they're not doing the work of the Lord. And Jesus says, nope. Philadelphia kind of gets a pass. They're considered the faithful church. And then there's the church at Laodicea that Jesus says, look, you are neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm, and I'm spitting you out of my mouth. Even idiomatically, you understand that being spit out of somebody's mouth is not, that's not favor, right? That's disgust. And now Jesus goes through all of these different churches, and in the words that he reveals to John, he says, look, you guys are doing some things okay. Almost all of the churches, he says, you're doing something okay. I would encourage you to do more of this, but you're really messing up here. And for those of us who want an exercise in boldness, I want to encourage you to play Jesus for an hour or two this week and write a letter to Northgate from Jesus. Read Revelation 2 and 3 so you kind of get the pattern. Right, we don't want you to just criticize. We don't want you to just encourage, but so you can follow the pattern. And what would Jesus say if Northgate was the eighth church? What would he say about us? How would he guide us? I think there are three possible reasons why we aren't great at loving the lost, and I'm going to tell you what those are. The first is that we just don't know. We don't know that there are lost. We don't have CNN or Fox News. We don't have the internet. We're not on Facebook. We drive with blinders on. We never get outside of our house. We just don't know that the world is still broken and still desperately crying out for Jesus. We just don't know it. And maybe that's you. It's hard to be that person these days, but maybe that's you, and that's fine. We don't care, which sounds like it's the worst one, but hang tight. We don't care, and I mean this legitimately. For some, it's good. They're getting their comeuppance, right? Whatever negative falls on them, that's what they deserve. For some. There's also a more like palatable way that we can talk about this, a more subtle way that's just, they're just not our people. I don't know what they're going through. I look around here, everybody seems okay. Everybody good? Some of the reason we don't care may be emotional and spiritual fatigue. Man, I scroll through my Facebook feed in the morning, and about 20 minutes later, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm just exhausted by all like the pain and misery. I have a mom who, I may have told this story before, but she's a bit of a Debbie Downer anyways, and she used to have a police scanner, and she would just listen to the police scanner in Youngstown, Ohio, which is like Stockton, and she would just like, did you know what happened to this person? I'm like, God, oh my gosh, I can't talk to you, lady, you're killing me. You're crushing my soul. So it may be emotional and spiritual fatigue, but it may be that we don't care when push comes to shove. And then thirdly, we don't believe. Not that it's happening, but that we can do anything about it. This is the one that I think is the most insulting. Not to me, not to you, not to them even, but to the cross. I've said a couple times, Jesus didn't die for bake sales. He also didn't die for a cute message. Is this cute message? Everybody feeling good? Okay, yeah, whew, that's heavy. He didn't die for this either. He died so the people who don't know him can. And the Holy Spirit, who is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the tomb, the same one that was there during creation, that walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, the one that provided manna for the Israelites, the one that impregnated Mary, that same Spirit is here and there and there and there. Folks, to think we can't do something is insulting to the cross. He's given us this power not to, again, keep it under a lamp or under a bushel, but to go and be Jesus to those who don't know Jesus. Now, you may be half right. You may be looking around and saying, this ragtag bunch of people is not going to change Manteca. And that's half right. Like, the 30 of us are not going to change Manteca. And I don't know how to say this in not a Sunday school sort of way. We're not, but Jesus can if we get on board. If we continue to dream little dreams, that's the impact we're going to have. We're not going to be a William Carey who has changed India. Now, India still has its issues. Billy was telling me just last week, India is still struggling in a lot of ways. Jesus does not have ownership of that country yet. The enemy is still at work. But William Carey has this 200-year legacy of impact in the lives of those people. What is Northgate's legacy now? What can Northgate's legacy be in 10, 20, 30, 50 years? Would anybody notice if we disappeared? These are questions we need to be asking ourselves. We want to be a church that has that active faith. Jesus has made us collectively his temple. Little Holy Spirit here, little Holy Spirit there, little Holy Spirit there. That makes an army. If we believe the promises of Scripture, the things that he has already done and the things that he promises to do, folks, we can't be timid. We can't think we can't do stuff. He's worked far too hard and sacrificed far too much for us to be content with that. And so, as we leave this series and we move into a series on worship, the very fact that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit and that he has entrusted that same Holy Spirit that was in creation and will be at the resurrection or the new earth, he's entrusted that to me with a purpose. That should drive us to our knees in worship. That's why we worship. He's given us that power, that authority to go and change the world. And so our next series will be worship. We're going to spend 3 weeks talking about what it means to worship, to put ourselves before the Lord, to honor him and glorify him. So, I'm going to pray, and the band will come back up. Holy Spirit, we are grateful. We are grateful not only because we get to gather and worship, not only because we get to gather and be encouraged ourselves, but Lord, we're grateful and sometimes scared because you also ask us to go and love those who don't yet know you. But Lord, we know that this is a task that you don't assign lightly, that you are not a God who doesn't resource and empower your people for the change that you want to see in the lives of those people. And so, Father, for resourcing us, for empowering us, we just offer you our thanks today for entrusting your spirit of peace, of joy, of grace, of love, of hope. Father, for instilling that in us, that we might be your ambassadors in this dark world. We just pause and offer you our thanks. Lord, I pray for significantly increased boldness and courage, that as you call us out of this building and into the lives of those who surround us in our neighborhoods, Lord, that we would rely on your power and the way you provide for us, not on our own strength, not on our own understanding, but Lord, we would know that your spirit goes before us into all of the encounters that you call us into. Father, we're excited to serve alongside you. We're excited to expect great things of you and do great things with you. So, Father, we pray that you would hear our prayers now as we worship you for your goodness and your kindness. We pray these things in the name of the Christ. Amen.